Well, good morning again to everyone. We are beginning a new series of sermons this morning in the book of Acts. Every nation has some place they go to remember who they are. Americans, we go back to the Mayflower and the original Pilgrims, the settlement on Plymouth Rock, and helps us remember who we are. Germans, they can go to Goethe, Schiller, other great artists, and Luther, and Holy Roman Empire, as well as even Karl the Great. All this in the English world, we call him Charlemagne. Go back to those historical roots and say, yeah, that's who we are. Filipinos, they have Jose Rizal. Go back to him and the independent movement of the Philippines. But every nation has something like that. And even if you're an immigrant to a nation, often you tell the story of the hardship and the struggle of your family that came from some place to move, and you remember, yeah, that's who we are. Who does the church go to? Where does the church go to? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ goes to the book of Acts. That we find in the book of Acts, really, it's the story of us. It's really about our story, because that's where the church begins. And when we read the book of Acts, it's not just ancient history, it's really a story that's relevant for us today, because it reminds us who we are, our mission, who we are, what we are to be doing, how we are to act. So we're going to do a study on the book of Acts, and we're going to begin this morning with this issue of the voice of the prophetic voice of God. Let me just give a general introduction to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really the second volume of Luke. Luke's gospel is written to someone named Theophilus, apparently some sort of official representative of the Roman government, and someone Luke knew. And the purpose was very simple, because he says it in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And apparently Theophilus had embraced Christianity and then began thinking, how do we know these things are true? Has anyone already done research? And Luke, as a very good and thorough historian, went back and did the research and said, yes, we know these things are true. We've talked to the original eyewitnesses. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The Gospel of Luke is about the life of Christ, and then the book of Acts is about the early days of the church. In English, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but many have commented it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the story of God's work among His people. Now, the outline is really given in the first chapter of Acts, and this is where Jesus is speaking to them just before His ascension, speaking to the apostles. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So that's the first part of the book, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the second part. And in all Judea and Samaria. That's the third part. And then the final part, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the basic outline of the book of Acts. You break it down, it's very simple. Chapters 1 through 2 are about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. Chapters 3 through 7 is about the witness of the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is about the witness of the church in Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 on is about the witness of the church, the ends of the earth. But that is still going on, of course. The ends of the earth is still going on. We are in Acts 29. Acts only has 28 chapters. We're in Acts 29. You and I are part of the 29th chapter, or the 30th, or whatever it would be. But so it's a relevant book for us. Now, this morning we're looking at the prophetic voice. And what does that mean? Well, that's what I'm going to answer. What is the prophetic voice of God? What does it mean? Well, here's the text. Now, if you know the story of Acts, this is going to sound familiar. If you're not quite familiar with it, well, let me tell it to you. In the first chapter, Christ ascends up to heaven. His disciples are there with Him. He ascends to heaven, and they're left. But He tells them the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then they wait. And it's very interesting. Before the Holy Spirit comes, the only thing they can think to do is talk about their organization. So they elect someone to take Judas's place. It seems after that, it seems to be the least important thing on earth. But at that moment, it seemed like very important to them. And then they sit around, they pray a lot, because they know that they need some more help, and Christ told them the Holy Spirit would come. So they pray a lot, and then the Holy Spirit comes. The Apostle Peter gets up to preach, and here's his sermon. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. See what had happened is the Holy Spirit came as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire were above every of the apostles, of the believers there. We're not sure exactly how many there were. Some scholars think about 70 or so were in the place. But they were all speaking in different languages and different tongues. And the people were gathered from all over Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost happened 50 days. That's where the Pente comes. 50 days after the Passover, Christ was crucified at Passover. So this is less than 2 months after the crucifixion of Christ. And they're all speaking in these different languages. And people are thinking, just as you and I would think, those guys must be drunk. They've had too much to drink. So he says, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, the Old Testament prophet, 800 years before Christ. Joel lived and served, and his prophecy, of course, in our Bibles. Here's what Joel said. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So that's what we're looking at this morning, the prophetic voice of God. Now, an Englishman wrote this to a newspaper, complaining one time, years ago, typical letter to the editor, okay? He says, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, that's my troubling spirit, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else. You can imagine there'd be a lot of response to that. Well, there are many letters, some in favor of what he said, many opposed to it, but finally someone gave this answer, which is a pretty good one. I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. I receive nourishment for every single meal. Well, that's what the sermon is, this nourishment to the body of Christ. If it's biblical, it's going to nourish your soul. And without the feeding of the Word of God, the church would have starved to death years ago. Now, let me say something, just to say it and get it over with. I'm going to be speaking about preaching. But first of all, the preaching does not mean the preacher is more important than anyone else. David Packer, the person, is no more important than anyone else. Just like everyone else, I had to confess my sins and put my faith and trust in Christ for my salvation. The only hope I have for my eternity with Christ is that I've trusted in Him. Not because I preach. I don't get to heaven and say, but I've preached. It doesn't work that way. Christ said that. Only that I've trusted in Him as a person. But one of the things the church recognizes is God does call people into a preaching ministry, into the work of pastor-teacher. This is what God does today. So this is something about God, and it's not just the preacher's gift to hold himself. It's something that benefits the body. In this sense, the preacher is a servant for the sake of Christ, not for his own name or for his own sake. But just I want you to know that I know that, and that's what we should be looking at. So this is not about me at all. Now, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church? That's the great question to ask, isn't it? What happens? Why is the church different from the Old Testament? Well, we see because the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and not just came upon the church, but He indwells every believer today. See, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. This is a new age, a new time. Well, Jesus said to them that when they go out, the end of Luke, it says this, He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He said, this is what you need to be doing. You need to be preaching and proclaiming, giving a prophetic voice about what I have done to all nations. But then He also tells them that they cannot do it effectively unless they have power from on high. And He says, you need to be clothed with power from on high. He realized that they could not do this because of their education, because of their culture, because of their personalities, because of their whatever intelligence or talents, whatever else you want to add in that. They could not do it because they're determined to do it. What they needed was a power they did not possess. It would come from on high. And that's the only power that enables the church to continue. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit in the church empowers the witness and voice of the church. See, my voice is not the only voice the church has. Every Christian has a voice. Every Christian has a witness to share, and we all need the empowerment of God in order to share it. Now, we're in the church age, and the church age is that time from the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, until Christ returns. And it's the age of the Spirit of God indwells every believer. The Spirit of God brings conviction to the message of Christ. The Spirit of God enables people to believe. He is the one who does this work of transformation, of conversion and transformation. And He is at work leading and guiding, empowering, gifting the church in order to do the purpose of the church. It's the age of grace, where we preach the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's the age of witness and proclamation. It's an age of an empowered, Spirit-indwelt people. That's what's unique about the church age. It's also called the last days. In this passage, it says this is the last days. And the last days mean this is the last thing God's going to do before Christ returns and a new age begins. This is the last thing God does before a new kingdom. So it began at Pentecost, as the Apostle Peter said. We're in the last days. From Pentecost till now, we're still in this era called the last days, the church age. So what is the prophetic voice of God? Well, here are some four things we'll look at this morning. We only got to the first three in the first service, so we'll try to get to the last one. But what is the prophetic voice of God? Four things: a biblical voice, a Christ-centered voice, a gracious voice, and a unifying voice. First of all, it is a biblical voice. What's interesting is that as Peter begins his sermon, that from the very beginning to the very end, he fills it with biblical quotations. He quotes the Bible. And you find the apostles, whenever they preach, whenever they taught, they use the Old Testament. The Scripture was not something they used in addition. Rather, it was an inherent, it was an essential part of the message. Now, I know to some of you, when you heard the word prophetic voice, you were thinking of something outside the Bible. But I know some of you, when you saw me use the word prophetic voice, you were worried I was going to say something like that. But actually, biblically speaking, the prophetic voice is a biblical voice. Now, the apostles used the Bible. In Peter's sermon, in the ESV version, it has 568 words, but 218 of those words were quotations from the Old Testament. That's 38% of his recorded sermon was simply the Old Testament. Biblical preaching is always the best preaching. It's the one that builds Christians up. It's the one that encourages us and strengthens us. And that's the way we ought to be preaching all the time. That was the apostolic example. This is what Peter wrote at 2 Peter 1:21. He said, "For no prophecy, true prophecy, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." One of the things you see today's world, I don't understand why it exists, but there are some churches that just want to go with the Spirit. Other churches just want to go with the Word of God. But those two are not in conflict with one another. The Spirit is the author of the book. He is the one who wrote the Bible. And so whenever we preach, and we're preaching in the Spirit, naturally He will lead us to biblical truths, to preach what the Bible says. And that's exactly what Peter did. And that's exactly what feeds our hearts and our souls today. Here's a great quote from old Puritan scholar Matthew Henry. I like Matthew Henry. He says this: "Though Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with tongues as the Spirit gave him utterance, yet he did not think to set aside the Scriptures." And look at this. This is a great quotation. "Christ scholars never learn above their Bible. And the Spirit is given not to do away with the Scriptures, but to enable us to understand, approve, and obey them." That's a beautiful quotation. No Christian ever rises above the Word of God. And no preaching ever rises above the Word of God. It must always come back and magnify the Scripture. And the more we magnify the Scripture, the more the Scripture will magnify the sermon itself and bless the sermon. Now, Christ said this, though. This is in keeping with what Christ said. Christ said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In fact, in this passage, at the end of Luke, where he's telling them that their penance and forgiveness of sins to be preached to all nations, it begins that by saying this, "And Christ opened their," that is the apostles' "minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, 'Thus it is written.'" So Christ's teaching was biblical teaching. The apostles' preaching was biblical preaching. And it is the Scripture that gives power to the sermon. That's what our hearts long for. Now, the second thing is, though, it's a Christ-centered voice. That's another thing you see in the prophetic voice of God. It's a voice that's focused on Christ. It's not just the Bible. It's also Christ. The Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the Bible points to Christ. It's a Christ-centered voice. The apostles preached Jesus Christ. They preached this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Now, one of the things you have in today's world, and it comes at least in part from Hinduism, it is the idea of a Christ principle. A Christ principle. And that is that, and they try to use it from Christianity, that is that there is a principle that we can all be like Christ in grasping this principle. And removing the issue of the Christ from Jesus of Nazareth and putting it out here in some sort of principle. But that is absolutely not biblical truth. That is a heresy that is used in the name of Christ, but not biblical truth. See, the apostles were very clear that it was Jesus Christ who is the Savior. Now, the main point they preached was about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. They talked about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, his indwelling today. But it was always about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we Christians today, commonly in our speech, we use the words Jesus and Christ interchangeably. We talk about Christ, and we talk about Jesus, and we mean them both together, whether we use one word or not. But in that New Testament environment, the apostles realized that there was a very different religious idea among the people. So they were very clear that it wasn't just Christ, but it was Jesus of Nazareth who was the Christ. Now, they were specific. In fact, in this sermon by Peter, it's amazing. In the first two chapters of Acts alone, it's amazing how they tie this again and again, that Jesus was the Christ. It's very clear, uses this phrase, "this same Jesus," or "this Jesus," and it emphasizes this again and again in the sermon. Jesus was crucified, rose, will return. He is the Christ of God. Now, for example, look at these passages. In Acts 1:11, as the Lord ascended on high, the apostles were standing there, and what did the angel say to them? He says, "This Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken up from heaven, from you into heaven, will come again." This same Jesus, not a different one. The one who was crucified rose, and that one ascended, and that's the one that's coming. Not a principle, not some other being, but Jesus of Nazareth. And in Peter's sermon, we see again very plainly, he emphasized this, verse 22 of chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That's the man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," notice the emphasis on that, this emphatic, "this Jesus, not another, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then we see in verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we're all witnesses." And then in verse 36, He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Again, he adds, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So it's very clear. They preach Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is our Savior today. The only Christ we have is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul wrote these words. He said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here he wrote this to the Corinthians again, the second letter. He said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, we read that today, the face of Christ, and what comes into our minds. Maybe you grew up in a church where had a picture of Jesus on the wall, and you think that's what Jesus looked like. I don't know there's any harm in that, but you realize that they did not have cameras in the first century. And no one set Jesus down for a portrait to draw him. That's just some artist's idea of what Jesus might have looked like. And we have, of course, pictures today of everybody's face in our family. We can go back generations. Oh, yeah, that's my grandfather, my great-grandfather, what he looked like. But in that day and age, they didn't have cameras. They didn't have ways to record what someone's face looked like. In fact, most of those people, probably all of them, but at least most of them, had never seen Jesus of Nazareth with their eyes. So why is the Apostle Paul talking about the face of Jesus Christ? What he's describing is the work of the Spirit. He does this in our hearts. He did this in the first century, that people heard the gospel and the Spirit gave them an idea of a person. With the story of the gospel, it wasn't just some ancient story, whether it became personal for them. And they saw the glory of God in the face, the personality of Christ. Christ becomes a personal person to us as the gospel is preached. So let me ask you, has Christ become personal to you? Has Christ become personal to you? Is it something merely a name? Is it maybe an historical figure? Is it someone that you've heard people talk about? Or is he your Savior? One of the things about Christians is we love Jesus. You know, the most important thing that a sermon can do is simply help the people of God to love Christ more. And that's where our inner healing comes from, by loving Christ, by letting him do what he wants to do in our hearts and our lives. That's what the sermon is to do, and that's what we're to experience in our lives, to always continue to grow and love Christ more. Well, the third thing, though, about the apostolic preaching and about the prophetic voice is that it was a gracious voice. It was about the grace of God. And when they preached, they talked about God's grace. The sermon simply offered the grace of God to people. Now, it's interesting to consider who Peter was preaching to. That Peter was preaching to the people, many of whom had been in Jerusalem less than 2 months earlier when Christ was crucified. Some of them would have been among the crowds that chanted, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify him. Some of them sat there and looked and went with the crowds as Christ hung on the cross. And now Peter is preaching to them. And he's, in the name of Christ, he's offering them grace. Isn't that amazing? But that's what God does. That's how great the grace of God is. Preaching in the New Testament says to present the grace of God in a practical and meaningful way. You know, we never receive the grace of God as a concept or as a philosophical construct or merely as an idea. The grace of God does exist in that way, but the way we receive it is when we have conviction of in our lives of how we need the grace of God. The grace of God comes to us when we personally feel the need. No one ever repented of sins in general. Conviction of sin and repentance is always a specific known sin. When our second child was, second son was growing up, he was one of those kids always was anxious. The older one was a little shy, not ready to do everything. When he was trusted in Christ and was baptized, he was one that was a little bit not sure he wanted to be, you know, so we prayed with him and encouraged him, and he was baptized. The second one was ready to be baptized as soon as he saw anybody be baptized. He just thought it was a cool thing to do. And we knew he didn't understand it, but he was ready, you know. So we had to kind of slow him down a little bit and say, well, wait a minute, there has to be a reason. But Matthew is that son's name. Matthew, when he was a young boy, he came to me in September. Now, his birthday is in May. That's important to know, okay? He came to me in September. He felt bad about something. What it was is he had stolen a dollar. We were back in the States for a period. He stole a dollar, a U.S. dollar, off of my nightstand. I put my billfold and all my change, you know. He stole a dollar off of that. And then he felt so guilty about it, he came to me and confessed. And he said, I'm sorry. You know, he cried, and I assured him that, you know, I was going to forgive him. And that, but he trusted in Christ at that time. And it was great to see this issue of a dollar. I didn't even miss it. I didn't know it was missing. This issue of a dollar he had stolen was the sin that brought him to eternal grace for all of his sins. It was something specific. Now, the funny thing is, after he confessed to me, and we, you know, he trusted in Christ, and he was relieved. I wasn't going to do anything to him. He said, well, I was going to wait till my birthday to tell you, because I figured you could not punish me on my birthday. That was in May. But he said, I just couldn't wait any longer. But that's grace. That's the conviction of the Spirit. And that's the reason I need grace here. Now, in Peter's sermon, he was dealing with people that needed grace in their life. Just take a moment to explain this section. Here's what he said. The very next verse, he says this, quoting Joel the prophet, and I will show wonders in the heavens and above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whenever you read passage of scripture like that, it's good to ask the question, who, when, where, and why? Who was that preached to? It was preached to Israel, the nation of Israel. And when was it preached? It was preached after they had crucified Christ. And it was preached, remember he says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Joel the prophet had prophesied it 800 years earlier. But it was a message, though, for that generation. Because now the time had come. The time he talked about had come. Where was it prophesied? Well, it wasn't preached in Western Europe. It was not preached in the state of Louisiana in the United States or in a tropical rainforest. It was preached in the Middle East. How many of you have ever been in a sandstorm? Some of you have. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, and I grew up in the 50s. That was about 20 years after the Dust Bowl experience. If you know the history of the Dust Bowl, it was an ecological disaster in America because of inappropriate farming techniques that created incredible dust storms. Even though Dallas is fairly far away from that area, sometimes they would have dust storms that go so far east as Dallas. And I can remember as a child, many times, even as a teenager, the sky becoming orange because of all that West Texas dust that stirred up. Well, he's speaking to people in the Middle East where it's dry and arid, and they knew thunderstorms, they knew dust storms. Israel is situated in an arid area. It's situated also not far from the Mediterranean Ocean, and it combines those two. So the prophet Joel is speaking to them about something they could envision. It wasn't so incredible for them to grasp because they saw those things in the air. The sun would be blotted out, and the moon would look blood because of all the red dust in the air. But he's speaking about a judgment. Another thing that area of the world is known for is great armies marching in and stirring up the dust. And the dust in the air that changed the moon to a red color was a foreboding of the massacre that would happen through the army. So this spoke to their minds. But also, why did he speak it? Well, this was the same generation that crucified Christ. And we see in his call to them that it was something that they could do about it. Joel called Israel to repentance and faith, and so did So did Peter as he preached that scripture. He warned the coming disaster. He foretold a new day of the Spirit, though. He said there is hope. And God always holds out hope. It was a very relevant message for that generation. Because, first of all, it was the same generation that had crucified Christ, and they were just 40 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. They were just 40 years away from that. And he was warning them, this is coming, friend. And you can do something about it today. You can call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is what Peter said. When they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, some of the people would say, yeah, I was there and laughed at Christ while he hung on the cross. I was there and cried out for him to be crucified. What can I do? I can't change that. What can I do? And so Peter replies to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain something about this. English always reads difficult. It's just the way they translate it in English. The Luther Bible is a little bit clearer in this. If you're reading the Luther Bible, how Luther translated that is a little more accurate. That it says, repent and be baptized. The problem with that is English has no difference between a plural verb and a singular verb. The original language did have a difference. Repent is a command form, an imperative form, and it's plural. Every one of you needs to repent. But then the word and be baptized is actually one word. Be baptized, that is singular. And it's pointed to that person who repents. And so that phrase, every one of you, relates to that. And then the Luther Bible, the order is this. It says, repent and every one of you be baptized, which is actually more accurate. That's the point. That it's very clear he's speaking about the ones who repent are to be baptized. It's not the baptism that brings the Spirit. The baptism is a sign of repentance, but it is the repentance and the faith in Christ that brings the Spirit. And you will see the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Again, that's the generation that crucified Christ. Now, many of them repented and put their faith in Christ, became followers of Christ, but not all, not even most. Most continued on their way. But he's pleading with them, save yourselves. A call to Christ is to separate ourselves from the current generation, is to receive the grace of God and to follow him, even though we know society as a whole is not going to. But that's to receive the grace of God in my life. It's a matter of faith. Do I believe this Jesus can offer me salvation? And that's what Christians do. We still believe that Jesus' death counted for our sins when we trust in him, receive him as our Savior. Well, our needs of grace today. Wow, we need grace. We need grace. And there's specific things we need to confess and come to Christ about. Marriages are failing. Right and left, marriages are failing. And what saddens me is so many people looking at marriage as, oh, no big deal. I remember counseling a couple years ago where they were struggling with the issue of divorce. And the wife said, no one in my family has ever been divorced. And she was broken heart at losing her marriage, but also just the thought. She never thought about divorce. The husband said, everybody in my family has been divorced. That's the world we live in. Some say, it's never happened to our family. More often than not, someone would say like him, everybody has. Well, we need God's grace and forgiveness to see that marriage is important. Families breaking up and children forgotten. Whenever there is divorce, there are children that are lost in the shuffle, just passed aside. Sexual exploitation of people. Compassion acts more and more given to the state to perform, and the Christian heart's become increasingly hardened. Our Christianity has become more and more about us, my feeling, rather than being God's voice in a fallen and needy world. Stingy, narcissistic, self-focused, selfish. This is what we're growing up in. It's always been this way. It just seems to be getting worse. And even in the Christian faith now, people are saying, what do I get out of it? I want to feel something. And what we ought to feel is that the problem of our sins are coming in for God's grace to receive and to share with others. I'm encouraged by what Christ said on the cross because it makes me realize this has been going on from the beginning. He says, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We never understand how sinful we really are. And all we can really do is say, God, I believe your grace is sufficient. I'll never understand my sinfulness until I'm standing before you, but your grace is sufficient. That's what I can trust. Well, this is where we stand. We stand in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. There's a final thing, it's a unifying voice. The prophetic voice of God that is biblical, Christ-centered, gracious, and relevant brings us together. That's what we do. We hold together because of God's grace and God's voice. I have a voice, you have a voice. And God wants to use both of our voices for His glory. He's called us to be witnesses, empowered by His Spirit. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray, Lord, as we move to this observation of your death, memorial to your death, and your broken body and shed blood, that you would help us to search our own hearts. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.